Hello, my name is Larry Adams, and I want to take a moment to personally thank you for tuning into this week's podcast, where you've downloaded or are streaming this week's Bible message. I hope it'll be a great encouragement to you, and it's our prayer that God will use it to strengthen your faith. I just wanted to be sure to tell you, too, that we in no way intend for this message to be a replacement for your weekly involvement in a good local church. We hope that you are involved in a church in your community to worship, grow, and serve, and to sit under the authority of pastors and teachers who can speak into your lives. We also realize that around the world, there are places where there is no local church, and so we're hoping that these messages each week will be a great encouragement to you and anyone else you may be gathering with to pray with, encourage, and to share with in this message. Thank you again for downloading this message, and we hope it'll be a great blessing in your life.
Good morning. Oh, man. Well, that's new. Let me go ahead and thank you, Larry Adams. Well, my name is Phil Ward, and I have a quick announcement for you all. If you, for whatever reason, have a desire to come to the church office on Tuesday, which is Veterans Day, we advise you not to because no one will be here. The offices are closed. And so I just wanted to make that announcement. I serve as a pastor to young adults in our community. And what that means is all the college-age young adults in our church and in our community, I'm tasked with the privilege and responsibility of ministering to them as best I know how. And I do that alongside of a woman named Sarah D'Amico. We run a ministry called Kairos, and maybe you've heard of it. If you're a college-age young adult, 18 to 25-ish, we encourage you to come. This message that I'm preaching today, I gave a couple months ago at the college ministry. Unfortunately, I spoke there for about an hour, and I have about 40 minutes this morning. So here we go. I'm going to be speaking out of Jeremiah, and one of the reasons why I chose Jeremiah was because, not only did I speak on it a while ago, but it's because with pastoral ministries, there's oftentimes highs and lows. One of the highs that I have is the opportunity to sit with college-age young adults and to pore over the scriptures and to be able to unpack for them the understanding of what is the gospel. I love that. I love being able to pray with folks, but there are lows, and I'll be foolish not to admit that. Some of the lows I have is when you do present the gospel or you begin to proclaim it or herald it to whoever may listen, it's rejected, and that's hard. But one of the things that oftentimes happens, which is a low for me and is unfortunately a regular occurrence, is when people who are Christians, people who know the gospel, people who love Jesus, people who read the Bible will sit in my office with tears in their eyes and they will recount to me all the things that they're doing in their Christian life and they're failing at it. I signed up for small group. I'm not showing up. I'm reading my Bible, kind of. Well, I'm really not. I don't know where it is. You see how that works. I committed to pray every morning, and I'm not. I committed to do this, and I'm not. And the tyranny of all of these things are oppressing them in such a way that I can see the weariness in their face. And then they will ask this question. They'll say, because I'm doing all this stuff wrong, my car is breaking down, and I'm not doing this, and da-da-da-da. And they go, why does God, I feel like he doesn't love me. And then I have to correct them and tell you, college student, young adults, people here at Golden Hills, God's love is not conditioned upon your performance. God's love is unconditional because it's rooted and solidified and grounded in Christ's performance, which was perfect. And so I look at these young adults with tears in their eyes, and even some people who come to my office from time to time, weary by their own sin and their failures, and they go, what do I do? And I simply say this: Jesus preached a message about the kingdom of God, which had a proper response, which was this: repent and believe the gospel. And if we will do that, and we will be only satisfied with Christ and what he's accomplished for us, and revel and marvel in who God is, then and only then will you experience the freedom that the gospel brings. And so I say, don't set up laws for yourself to be governed by, because laws can never grant what they command. Instead, be governed by the gospel and grace, because the gospel and grace not only gives you what you need, but it grants you what it commands. And so therefore, all that you need to obey is given to you in Christ. It's all encompassing. And I love the book of Jeremiah, because the way Jeremiah preaches, he preaches the gospel. And I know some of us go, how is that possible? That's the Old Testament. Good news is good news, no matter when you find it. It's the gospel. And so we look at Jeremiah, and I'm going to give you a quick rundown of who Jeremiah is. I'm not going to give a bio. I'm boring. That's boring. And so Jeremiah, who is he? We're told in chapter 1 that Jeremiah is a man who God set apart to do the work of preaching to the nations. But Jeremiah was reluctant because he was young, and he was like, what am I going to say to these people? And I oftentimes feel like that. Standing here, many of you, I'm half your age, and you're like, who's this guy? Go sit down. I feel like that. But then God rebukes him and says, you shouldn't say that you're only a youth. I'm telling you where to go, and I'm telling you what to say, so go and say it. And Jeremiah, okay. So what was Jeremiah's preaching? What was his message about? Obviously, it was about the love of God, and it was about God and about his people and their relationship to one another. But what Jeremiah is tasked with doing is preaching a two-pronged message. He is told by God he's to confront sin, and to do so forcefully. But the second part of his preaching, if it is to be faithful preaching, is got to be the sowing of hope. And so that's what we see in chapter 2, the first sermon that Jeremiah gives. It's Jeremiah doing this two-pronged approach to preaching, where he first confronts sin, and then secondly, he sows the seed of hope. And we begin in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And when God wants to, when Jeremiah wants to preach to God's people, he couches everything in their relationship to God. And what Jeremiah utilizes is imagery. And one of the most beautiful images in the Bible is God's relating to us and us relating to him in the context of a marriage relationship. That's what we see. Remember in the New Testament, we as the people of God are the bride of Christ. And in the Old Testament, it's no different. The people of God are the bride of God. Let's look how Jeremiah puts it in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I'll just go to 2. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord. Now here's God speaking through Jeremiah. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in the land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Do you see what Jeremiah does? He paints this picture for us of who the people of God are. And the people of God are the bride of God. He says in the beginning, this marriage relationship was filled with romance. There was love. This is like a honeymoon right here. If you've ever been on a honeymoon, you know honeymoons are good for a whole lot of reasons. And so what God is doing is bringing through Jeremiah's preaching the awareness that the people of God at one point were in such a relationship with God that it was like honeymoon status. There was this love and cherishing and joy and excitement. Matter of fact, it says that Israel followed God into the wilderness in a land that was not sown. So tight was this relationship that the bride was willing to follow the groom, that the bride was willing to trust in the provision and protection of God. In fact, when the nation of Israel was attacked, or as it says, all who came to eat of Israel, disaster came upon them. Why? Because God is a good husband, and he protects his bride. And so you can see this paints a beautiful picture of God's relating to his people and his people relating to him. It's like a bride submitting to her husband and following him and cherishing him and being protected by him and provided for by him. And then the husband is protecting and providing and leading, cherishing, honoring, loving. It's beautiful. But then in verse 5, dun-da-dun, uh-oh. Jeremiah begins to confront sin. He says, what wrong did your fathers find in me when they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? So Jeremiah paints this picture of this beautiful romance that is happening between God and his people. But then in verse 5, something happens. The people of God, for whatever reason, become worthless because they chased after worthlessness. What happened? When you look at verse 6 and you look at verse 8, it kind of bookends that bring in verse 7. And in verse 6, the people don't ask where God is anymore. And in verse 8, the nation's leaders don't ask where God is anymore. And what that means for us is this. The people no longer ask the question, when can I go and meet with God? Instead, they go, well, what do I have to do? Duty. What do I have to do? What's the bare minimum in order for me to still get into heaven? And that sets you up for failure, because if you're only looking for the bare minimum, you probably won't get any. And so verse 7, right in the middle of that, like an Oreo cookie, is the fact that these people have defiled the land. This bride of Christ, the people of God, have defiled their land. And how have they done that? Well, Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 9 opens up for us a clear picture of just what was going on in the heart of this bride. And brothers and sisters, when we read the Old Testament, please don't consider that, oh, when we read a bunch of people, that's them, it has nothing to do with us. No, we are the people of God, which means this is a warning for you and I. We sing a song that we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Why? Because even as the people of God, we're prone to stray from God. Look what these people were doing in verse 6. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, the faithless one Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of the faithless one of Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. So the question is, how did the bride leave? Why did the bride leave? The bride left because the bride was pursuing worthlessness. And how did that come to fruition? The people of God began to go up on high hills and commit all kinds of spiritual adultery and false worship. I can't even describe to you what happened on those hills. You probably asked me to never come back again. It was wretched, because the goddess that was depicted by this tree on these high hills was the goddess of fertility. And so to worship this goddess of fertility, all they had was just sexual acts everywhere. Homosexuality and prostitution and all kinds of orgies happen on top of these hills. And God's saying, that's what you're doing. That's what you're chasing. And it defiled the land. And because of that defilement, look in verse 8. Because of that defilement, God actually sends his own people away with a decree of divorce. I am not mixing words when I say that God was sending his people out with a decree of divorce. God was threatening his bride, I'm divorcing you. Wow. And sometimes we say to ourselves, yeah, but God is always with us, and God is love, and of course God will never leave us. But I would say, yes, those things are true, but who is it true for? God warns that he will divorce them. And so I ask the question, does God have justifiable grounds to file for divorce from his people, his bride? What's interesting is when you go to Jeremiah chapter 2, what Jeremiah does is actually lay out for us the justifiable grounds that God has to divorce himself from his people. And there's a whole bunch here. And unfortunately, like I said, I spoke for an hour last time and not 40 minutes, so I've narrowed them down to about two. And I've kind of hijacked the two and added some in there. And so there's like really four, but it's okay. So ground number one, what is the justifiable grounds for God threatening divorce from his people? Ground number one is this, that there are two great evils that they are committing. Two great evils. They're forsaking God. And secondly, they're being self-sufficient. Look at this in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 12. Jeremiah preaches, be appalled, O heavens, be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. And so I ask the question, what is it that brings the heavens and brings all who see to a standstill that they are shocked and they are left speechless and they have nothing to say, mouths gaping open at wonderment at what was taking place? What is so shocking? Verse 13, This is the shocking reason why the universe stands appalled. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So firstly, they forsake God, the fountain of living water. And secondly, they have become self-sufficient by trying to do things in their own power. That's what shocks the universe. I love the fact that when Jeremiah preaches about the forsaking of God, he mentions how God is living water. Does that not conjure up in us something from the New Testament? The fact that in the book of John, when Jesus speaks about who he is, he mentions the fact that he is living water, and any who drink of the living water, eternal life will become like a wellspring. And those who are thirsty, if they drink of the water, that they will never thirst again, but will be utterly and totally satisfied. That's the kind of God we serve. Total satisfaction. And yet these people are turning from the living water of utter satisfaction, and they are turning to something else. You and I are prone to wander. You and I will at times turn from Jesus towards other stuff. And what stuff might we turn towards? Look down at verse 18. Jeremiah says, "And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile?" When we read poetry, you and I have to make sure that as we read poetry, we don't try to take poetry out of what it's intended to do, which is give us a good image of what's going on here. So the people aren't going to the Nile River, the actual literal Nile River, to drink water. "I don't want God. I'm just going to drink water at the Nile." It's not like that. It's figurative. What it's saying is the people are going down to Egypt to be satisfied with what Egypt has to offer. So the question is, what does Egypt have to offer? Egypt at this time was an opulent society full of wealth, and they had political power. And so what this is saying is you have forsaken Jesus, you have forsaken God, and being satisfied by him, and instead you have turned and you're heading to different waters. Waters of wealth and opulence, political power. It's like being in a desert. Imagine this for a second. You're in a desert, and you stumble upon an oasis with eternal water springing forth, and you're drinking it and being satisfied, but then across the horizon, you see a mirage. And so as your face is wet, dripping, you look at the water you actually have, and then you look at whatever's on the horizon, like potentially another oasis, and you go, "Ooh, maybe that will satisfy." And so you leave the water you do have for water you don't have. What happens if you're in a desert and you leave an oasis where you do have water and you head out for mirages? You die. And so what God is saying is, look, if you're in the desert and you are forsaking living water and you're chasing mirages, you are going to die. Why? Because mirages aren't real. In a sense that they do not satisfy. Wealth will not satisfy. Opulence will not satisfy. Political power will not satisfy. And therefore, you and I ought never to leave Jesus to chase such mirages. And the text goes on, the second half of verse 18. "And what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates?" What did Assyria have to offer? Assyria had to offer comfort. Assyria had to offer safety because they had a real strong military. You and I, at times, are prone to wander from Jesus and prone to latch ourselves on to the promise and hope of security and comfort and safety. Newsflash, they're all mirages. We live in a fallen world. There is no safety. Sin is not contained or restrained by gated communities, because sin dwells in the heart. Comfort and security are mirages, and so you and I should heed this advice to never pursue those things, for they will never satisfy. Only Jesus can satisfy. So the people have forsaken God, the living water. And secondly, what they've done is they ventured into self-sufficiency. And man, if we had time, I would love to unpack the grammar of this section. Verse 20, we got to go quickly though. Long ago, God says, I broke your yoke and burst your bonds. He's calling to remembrance the day that he made this marriage covenant with his people, Israel, when he brought them out of bondage and slavery in Egypt, and he brought them to a land flowing with milk and honey. He's like, remember that? Remember how I set you captives free? And a proper response to such a lavish grace like that is obedience. If you've been set free, it would be in your best interest to go to the person who set you free and ask them, what can I do? Not to repay you, but in gratefulness for what you've done for me. But these people responded by saying this, I will not serve you. That is not a proper response to grace. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we have this notion in our minds as Christians that because of God's grace, he has now freed us to go and sin our brains out. What? You mean to tell me Jesus was spiked to a cross, forgiving you of your sins, offering you grace and mercy in order for you now to go and live wild and reckless and sin your brains out? Are you kidding me? That's not who God is. And that's what these people were doing. I'm not serving you. But then God flips it on them. Look at the rest of this verse. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bow down like a whore. What is he saying? He's like, you won't serve me, but newsflash. You're serving, all right? It's just not me. You're serving a false god. And the truth of that principle for you and I is this. If we won't serve God, we will serve somebody or something. Everyone worships. It's just a matter of who or what you worship. There's no non-worship when it comes to being a human being. And so these people are self-sufficient. No, you're not going to tell me what to do. I make my own decisions. I'm my own person. I am autonomous and independent. I don't need you. That's good American talk, is it not? And then it goes on. Verse 22, you talk about the self-sufficiency. Here's what I think is the apex or climax of self-sufficiency. They knew their guilt, and this is what God says. He says, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. So the people are cognizant of the fact that they have failed God and they have forsaken God, and what they're doing in response is they're trying to fix themselves with their own power. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. That's garbage. We have offended a holy God. Sin is not something to be trifled with. I know we use sin as an adjective to describe desserts in our culture, but sin is high treason against a holy God. And as we look at sin and we look at the holy God, there's no way we can say, wow, I'm so sinful and God is so majestic and holy. I know what I'll do. I'll sign up for another Bible study. That will fix it. Or I will go to Starbucks and somebody behind me will be thirsty and I will buy them coffee. And therefore, the scales which are so against me will be tipped in my favor and God will love me. Baloney. Your motives are impure and even the good you do is wicked. And so these self-sufficient people are stumbling at every turn. They have no clue what they're doing. Brothers and sisters, don't you ever get it into your mind that when you feel the sensation of guilt and shame that you can somehow in your own power solve your issue. The solution has already been given. His name is Jesus. And then it goes on. This is what you and I do. Verse 23, how can you say I am unclean or I am not unclean? I have not gone after the Baals. And so what these people are saying is like, look, God, you say I'm a sinner, but here's the reality. I'm not worshiping on those high hills. I'm not doing that. That's for gross people. But what God does is go, okay, maybe that's not your sin, but let me ask you this question. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. For you and I, we have no clue what that means, but it's in reference to this valley called Ben Hinnom, where the worship of a god named Molech took place. And Molech was a big statue that was hollowed out, and a fire was kindled inside of it, and it had these hands that were laid out like this. And so to worship this god Molech, you would take your firstborn child and you would thrust them into the hands of the god Molech and let that child burn to death. So God's saying, sure, you don't worship other gods on hills. You worship other gods in a valley. Yes, sexual perversion is not your particular sin, but sacrificing your child is. Next thing. Do you see the progression that's happening here? Verse 25, the second half. The people are confronted by their sin on every turn, and they finally just utter this. It's hopeless. I've loved foreigners, and after them, I will go. Do you see what's happening here? This progression of self-sufficiency, it begins by saying, I'm not going to serve you, God, no matter how great your grace is. And then it goes into self-sufficiency. And by the way, if I do fail, I'll take care of it myself. I don't really need you. I know I was saved by grace, but I know that from here on out, I got it. And then thirdly, you may say, well, I'm not doing, God may say, you're not doing such a good job, are you? And you go, yeah, I'm not, but really, my sin is not that bad. Look at those people. And then lastly, confronted by sin, we may say something like this, but you know, here's the thing, this is my sin, and it's kind of hopeless, man. This is who I am. This is what I do. I'm stuck. I'm an addict. What am I going to do? And God is bursting all of these, I guess, excuses. So that's ground number one for why God threatens divorce. And it's, I think, justifiable, is it not? Second ground, we're going to go through this more quickly. Starting in verse 26, we see ground number two. Is spiritual adultery is taking place in two parts. One is people are turning to impotent idols. And secondly, they are creating for themselves idols of the imagination. We'll look in verse 26 and 27. This is when they turn to impotent idols. Their leaders are leading the people in such a terrible way. So terrible, in fact, in verse 27, I think this is comedic. These leaders who are helping other people sin say to the tree, which is a female goddess, that you are my father. And to a stone, which is a male god, that you gave me birth. And I look at that and I go, these people are so enslaved by sin that they can't even sin right. They can't even get it right. And the rest of the verse says, for they have turned their back to me, not their face. But what they've done is, in their time of trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. Do you see what's happening? These people are so entrenched in sin and slavery to their sin, they can't even sin properly. And when they are chasing those mirages, which are substitutes for God, and somehow they find themselves in trouble, they then have no one to call out to. It's kind of like this. If you make wealth your God, you spend all your time and energy and resources to accumulate more and more and more wealth or safety or whatever it may be. If the economy tanks again and you don't have wealth anymore, who will you call out to? Or if you have the God of safety and comfort, and something tragic happens like a car accident and a loved one dies or whatever, your God of safety and comfort has just been shattered, and who will you run to then? God says, go to your gods and see if they can save you, because in reality, these are impotent idols. They can't do squat for you. Why pursue them then? But also, these people are making idols of the imagination. Let's look in verse 31. And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Why would he say that? Because we become what we behold. You behold something long enough, you'll become just like it. So he's saying, look at the book. Look at the book. Become like this. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of thick darkness? Or in other words, have I never provided for you? Or have I allowed you to stumble in your own darkness? And the answer obviously is no, because God provided for them in the wilderness. Remember the quail? Remember the manna? Remember how he provided for them? And it says that they walked in the wilderness for years and years and years, and their sandals didn't give out. He's always providing. Or the fact that in Psalm 119, it tells us that the Bible, the Word of God, is a lamp unto our feet. So no, he hasn't left us in darkness. But these people then say this, we are free. And we will come to you no more. What? Can a virgin forget her ornaments, verse 32, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. You see, this is a mental thing. They have forgotten that God is the great provider. And those of you who are married here, young brides, old brides, it doesn't matter. Chances are you probably remember your wedding day. And you might even remember what you wore. God's recalling that. Remember what it was like, honeymoon? And then we go on. The people are mistreating the poor in verse 34. And in verse 35, they finally say, I'm innocent. And then they say, surely his anger has turned from me. Behold, God says, I will bring judgment to you for saying I have not sinned. How much you go about changing your way. A little bit ago, you said you were guilty. A little bit ago, you said that you were going to cleanse yourself up. A little bit ago, you said, it's hopeless. And now you're going, no, I'm innocent. And they're banking their innocence on God being other than he is. What they're saying is, God's not mad at me. God knows that I like to sin. I heard a pastor one time say this, the universe is beautifully put together. How do we know that? Because I like to sin and God likes to forgive. What? You have no concept of sin. You think sin is a game. It's not a game. Ask Jesus on a spike cross if it's a game. No game. But these people are like, oh, God's not mad at me. He's an indulgent, good, loving person. He would never be mad at me. No. No. When you're forsaking him and you're trying to be self-sufficient and you're turning to idols and you think God is other than he really is, believe you me, the anger of God is upon you. I love what A.W. Tozer says in The Knowledge of the Holy. He says, worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most important fact about any person is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move towards our mental image of God. That's why, brothers and sisters, theology is not a waste of time. Theology is a lifeline to understanding who God is, that we may worship and love him properly. Just imagine married couples. Your husband or your wife tells you that they love you, but they don't know your name. They don't know what you like, what you hate. They don't know how to make you laugh. They forget where you live together. You would go, what? Do you even like me? That's not a question of love anymore. I just don't. Do you even like me? Because you don't know anything about me. You can't love what you don't know. And so these people are thinking God is other than he really is, but they're claiming to be loved by him and love him. And so the question for them is, this God that you love, is it the real God or is it some God of your own imagination? So that's ground number two. Does God have justifiable grounds to divorce his people? Yeah. They've forsaken him, become self-sufficient, turned to impotent idols, and now are making God out to be someone other than he really is. The question is, does God go through with the divorce? And that's the beauty of it. He doesn't. He has every right to, but he doesn't. Brothers and sisters, as a church, God has every right to divorce himself from you and I, but he doesn't. Why? It's because God is faithful. God is loving. God is merciful. God is gracious. In Jeremiah's preaching, remember, he tears down, but he builds up. It's a two-pronged message. Confront sin, but sow the seeds of hope. And let's get into some hope. I like hope. Chapter 3. God doesn't go through with the divorce. verse 12, this is what happens through Jeremiah's preaching. He says, go. God tells Jeremiah, proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. What's amazing about this is it's like God is this husband who's sitting on the porch of his house, and he's calling out to his wayward bride, come home. I'm tired of being separated from you. I'm tired of you chasing worthlessness and becoming worthless. Come home. I love you. I don't want any more distance between you and I. And the love of God is so relentless that God will overcome any resistance, whether it's in your heart or exterior. God will allow nothing to stand between him and his bride. His love is unending, relentless. And brothers and sisters, the story of redemption sown for us throughout the whole scriptures is a redemption of romance. Don't separate the romantic side of God, the fact that he pursues his bride and will stop at nothing to have her. And so he says, return, come back to me. Come back to me, you faithless woman. You unfaithful bride, come back to me. And the grounds for which he offers this return, he says, for I am merciful, I will not be angry forever. And so you notice how the gospel works? The offer of grace and repentance is first in its proclamation. And then once the gospel is proclaimed and the grace of God is offered and the love of God is demonstrated in Jesus, then the proper response is that we repent and return to God. It doesn't work the other way around where we feel really bad and so we repent. And then somehow God goes, oh, I was taken off guard. And oh, you repented? Okay, well, here's some forgiveness. It doesn't work that way. God is the initiator. God is the catalyst. God is the husband who loves his bride. Oh, that's good. Because I know if God didn't relentlessly pursue me, I might run from him forever. But that's not the way God works. So how do we return and how do we repent and how do we come to God again? Verse 13, he says, only I want you to acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners and under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Here's what God wants you to do. He wants you to admit that you have a need. Remember, when it comes to salvation, you contribute absolutely nothing but the sin from which you need to be forgiven. God does it all. By his grace, for his glory, offering forgiveness. And he says, I want you to acknowledge the fact that you have rebelled against me. I want you to acknowledge the fact that you have committed high treason against the holy God. Brothers and sisters, sin is not just icky because it breaks a particular law. Sin is so heinous because there is a majesty behind the law, and it's called the lawgiver. And the majesty and the infinite worth of the lawgiver is what we are transgressing. And so in essence, when we break any one law, we look at the majesty and the holiness and the glory of God and say, you're worthless to me. And when you are an infinitely worthy God, to be told that you are worthless is no game. And so God wants us to acknowledge that we have shortcomings and failures, but the hope is this. If you will acknowledge this, and if you will recognize your high treason against me, I will purify you. Look at this in Jeremiah chapter 31. Holy smokes. I hope this shocks your heart in a good way. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we don't have enough time to get into it, but it's the promise of the new covenant, that there will be a new covenant established. And we understand from what Larry talked about last week that new covenant is established in the blood of Jesus. But look at God making this appeal of hope in Jeremiah 31:3. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. You see what he's saying? I have an unending, relentless love for my bride, and I won't stop at anything to have her. And then in verse 4, he makes this promise, again, I will build you and you shall be built. And then look what he calls his miserable, unfaithful wife, you and I. Look what he calls her. Oh, virgin Israel. You see, when the proclamation is made that you have sinned and you fall short of God's glory and you've told the infinite worth of God that he is unworthy, then he makes this proclamation that return, acknowledge that guilt, and I am gracious and loving and merciful. And if you will repent, what awaits you is a new title. You're no longer unfaithful. You are virgin, as though it never happened. New start. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? That's what he gives me. You know, Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. And there's a great verse that you hear all the time, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, where God has said to be faithful. The fact is, his mercies are new every morning. My question is, why would God want to remind you and I that his mercies are new every morning? My answer would be because every morning we need to preach the gospel to ourselves, and the reality is every morning we are in need of God's mercy. And if we will remind ourselves that what is wrong with the world is us, and we understand that his mercies are given to us in Christ, then we can go through our day with the understanding that God is for us and not against us, because his love is not conditional upon my performance. Rather, it is unconditional because it is rooted and grounded in the infinite work of Jesus, namely that he's done all that's required. So you and I are simple recipients of his performance, and therefore you and I merely need to recall the gospel day in and day out. His mercies are new every morning. So when we think about the new covenant and we think about all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, we wake up each morning remembering the gospel that God's love is not conditional or based on my performance. Rather, God's love for me is eternal, unconditional, unrelenting, never ending, because it is rooted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the gospel is proclaimed to you and I each morning in our own hearts that mercy and grace awaits us, for God is loving. And a proper response to that grace is obedience. And what I also think is this. If you, the Christian here, who have been weighed down and weary, that you've made these promises to God, you're going to go to small group, read the Bible, I don't know, memorize a bunch of stuff and have all these things, and you have all these laws set up for yourself that that's going to govern your life, and you find yourself miserable because you keep failing, I just want to encourage you this. Repent and believe the gospel. That those laws you created for yourself, that that's not the gospel. Because by creating those laws, you and I tend to try to receive God's approval of us based on our doing those law things, whatever they may be. And therefore, we have changed God's unconditional love to a conditional love, and that belittles the majesty of God. So you weary sinners, you weary Christians who feel like, I'm about to throw in the white towel, I'm done. This is too hard, too complicated, I can't succeed, and I go, good. All you need is need. And now that you recognize your need, thrust yourself upon the finished work of Jesus, because it is finished. So we see that God's everlasting love is expressed by his faithfulness to keep a marriage covenant through the promise to purify an unfaithful people. In the blood of Jesus, you and I have been purified from sin's unimaginable. And we are recipients of a grace that we haven't even scratched the surface of. So, Father, help us, I pray. Lord, that what we need is more of you. And God, what we need most of all is to remember who you are. We need to remember that your love is unconditional, that you are like a faithful husband and you are unrelenting in your pursuit of your bride. And Father, there are many of us Christians who are prone to wander, who try to set up our own holiness by a bunch of laws and rules and regulations, and we find ourselves chasing mirages, and we are miserable. And so I pray, God, that you would remind us of your gospel, that Jesus Christ has paid it all. And like the choir saying, we will bow to no one but Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than Jesus, who is our all-satisfying treasure and delight. So God, I think the only proper thing to do at this point is to respond to your grace and your love by singing about the way that you've loved us. For your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.